Good morning.
Good morning.
So by way of introduction, in October of 2014, I had the privilege to deliver a message at a funeral for Rose Saldivar, a woman who used to be a member of this church. And the Lord laid a particular passage on my heart at the time to preach for that. Now, most of you, I don't think, were there. So you're not going to be subjected to that same passage again, except for a few of you. However, a year and a month later, in November of 2015, I had the dear privilege to preach that passage again at the funeral for my mother, when I experienced the provision of God in His preparing me for that sermon. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Bob and Carla were planning to be out of town, and so he asked me to preach for this service. And so I tend to prefer, as those of you who have been in Sunday school know, no doubt have noticed, a systematic, consecutive exposition of Scripture, which means that little one-offs are kind of hard, because you know, when I've tried to do a single book in one sermon, it usually goes long. So I was thinking, you know, well, what would be appropriate for New Year's? What could I do? Maybe a psalm, or maybe a small passage, or something like that. And the idea kept coming up to me, well, I could do that same passage again. And I was kind of conflicted about it, because, you know, I don't want to, you know, take the easy way out. But the passage was, you know, had some things that were appropriate for New Year's, and I was thinking, well, it could work, but I don't want to, you know, I don't want to be lazy. But as the circumstances of life, having three kids and having, you know, work be really stressful and getting my time off for this week denied, things like that, you know, I started to think more and more of that great theologian and philosopher Clint Eastwood, who said that a man's got to know his limitations. Oh. And then, of course, a week ago, I got the news about our dear sister Ellen. And, you know, seeing the providence of God, you know, then that settled my heart on this passage. So, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 11. John is in the New Testament after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and before Acts and Paul's letters. I'll be reading verses 1 through 44. I invite you to follow along with me. This is what God's Word says. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher's here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Now, this passage, there's a lot in it. There's a lot in the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to attempt to draw everything out of it. But there's 3 main things that I want us to see here. The setting, the theme, and the purpose. There's a setting, there's a theme, and there's a purpose. This is a pretty well-known passage. I think the setting is against a backdrop that can be summed up in one word: death. When you look at this passage, if you were to sit down, if you were to print it out and sit down and underline all the times that it mentions death, dead, died, ill, sick, it's all throughout, as if John doesn't want us to miss this. A certain man was ill. It was Mary, whose brother Lazarus was ill. They said, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." This illness doesn't lead to death. And then there's the whole thing of Lazarus has fallen. No, Lazarus has died. And Lazarus is referred to multiple times as the one who had died. There's no question here. Now, for all of us, death is very, forefront in our mind right now. And really, if we look at the entire year, there's been a lot of death this year. Now, I don't know what to prognosticate for 2017. Neither does anybody else. If you look at all the prognostications about what was going to happen in 2016, they were mostly wrong. But there's going to be a lot of death in 2017. There's going to be a lot of illness. There's going to be a lot of evil. And it's probably not going to be the evil we expect. But it will be there. There's a tendency in our society, in our culture, and others as well, to try to deal with death by just saying, well, you know, it is a part of life. It's part of the circle of life. It's natural. We try to tell ourselves this. And indeed, sometimes death is what we can call a concessive good. A concessive good is something that's not good in and of itself, but given the situation, it may be best. So, for example, the amputation of a limb may not be good, but it may be better than not doing it. For example, if your foot is gangrenous and the doctor needs to amputate your leg below the knee, that may save your life. It's not good that you lose the foot, but it may be a concessive good. And indeed, sometimes death is a concessive good. Death ends suffering sometimes. Sometimes death halts a threat or an evil. In the case of self-defense, police action sometimes, military action sometimes. Sometimes, when carried out by the state, it can give some partial measure of justice. In all those cases, it may be a concessive good, but it's not good in itself. And if we look at the Bible, death is not natural. Particularly the death of a human being. It is corrupt. It is jarring. It is a violation of the image of God. In some way, death is blasphemy because of what we are meant to be. It's a disruption of what the Bible calls shalom. Shalom is often translated as peace, which is part of it, but it's not peace in the sense of the absence of conflict. It's the flourishing of life under the smile of God. It's how things are supposed to be. There's prosperity, there's joy, there's contentedness. Death flies in the face of all of this. Death is unnatural. It is not how it's supposed to be. And indeed, we see it entered the world. We see this in Genesis, in chapters 1 through 3. God created the world, and it was good. You see that over and over in the account. God made this, and God looked and said it was good. It was good. And then it was very good. But then in Genesis 3, sin entered the world. And we have the fall and the curse, and death enters as indeed a concessive good. And in fact, the Bible speaks of death as an enemy. Not a friend, an enemy. And it will be the last enemy to be destroyed. When we recoil against death, that's right. Look even at Jesus' reaction. That wording that is usually translated, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word for greatly troubled is the word used for an animal when it snorts in Greek. It's a sign of indignation. Now, many people have made some extrapolations about this passage, but looking at it overall, I think that his indignation was not at the people around him. It was at death. That's not how God made this world to be. That's not how it's supposed to be. And he shares in our indignation and suffering at it. So this passage has death all over it. That's the setting. And in that sense, it resonates with us because death is the setting of this world. As it's been pointed out, the death rate is the same as it's ever been. 100%. Everybody dies. And if you want to pipe up and say, well, there's two people in the Bible that didn't die, there's more than two people that got raised from the dead, so they had to die twice, so that's still at least 100%. I used to be good at math. So that's the setting, is death. So what's the theme of the passage? Well, we have to look at why this death occurred. Jesus was criticized. Couldn't he have stopped this man from dying? Well, what's the answer to that? Of course he could have. We see accounts in the Gospels of Jesus healing people and not even having to be present. But Jesus waited. He waited until not only was Lazarus dead, he was good and dead. Why? Well, look with me at Jesus' response when he got the news. Lord, he whom you love is ill. In verse 4, Jesus heard it. He said, this illness is not, illness is not for death. This illness doesn't lead to death. Well, if we've read the rest of the chapter, we know it kind of did, didn't it? But what does Jesus say? This isn't for death. This doesn't lead to death. This is for the purpose of the glory of God. Now, those of you who've been here a while, tell me, what is the glory of God? There we go. Now, come on. Let's not be stodgy Baptists. I'm going to go out on a limb here. Let's not be white Baptists. What is the glory of God? Say it.
The greatness of God made known.
Amen. God is great, whether anybody knows it or not. Amen?
Amen.
Now, someone's always known about the glory of God. That is one of the distinctives of biblical theology. Is if God is three persons, then God's greatness has always been made known. And God doesn't have to create anybody or anything for that to be eternally true. Right? The Son has always glorified the Father. So God's greatness is there whether anybody knows it or not, whether anybody acknowledges it or not. But this idea of evil raises a question that in philosophy is called a question of theodicy. It's, how is God just? And you notice the questions that the people ask. Couldn't he have stopped this? It's almost accusatory, isn't it? Because it either means that Jesus isn't powerful enough, or Jesus doesn't care enough, or Jesus doesn't know enough. And that is an old, old, old argument against the existence of God. If God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, then why fill in the blank? Why death? Why suffering? Just pick an atrocity. Stick it in there. The conclusion then that people often draw is either God isn't really good all the time, or God isn't really all-powerful, or God doesn't really know. The Bible deals with this. But I want to make a distinction here. The Bible does not give us an exhaustive answer to these questions. Now, what do I mean by that? God doesn't give us all the details. He just doesn't. But it does give us a decisive answer. And that decisive answer is for God's glory. To make known the greatness of God. Now, if God is glorious, whether anyone knows it or not, why does he care? You may hear your non-believing friends ask this question. You may have asked this question yourself. Why is God so hung up on us glorifying him? Well, the answer to that is the same reason why Jesus let Lazarus die. Why does John tell us that he waited? The older I get in the faith, the more this passage hits me. The more I get knocked on my rear, the more I suffer, the more this passage just gets ingrained on my heart. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it's very strong there. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. You see it again when he says to his disciples, in verse 14, Lazarus has died, and then in 15, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. What makes glory glory is not the greatness, because that's just called the greatness of God. It's his greatness made known. Jesus' purpose here, the whole point here, okay, the theme of this passage is the glory of God. People knowing how great God is. And not just that, but notice verse 4, he doesn't just say, it is for the glory of God. It is for the glory of God in order that the Son of God may be glorified through it, through the illness, through the evil. Now, loved ones, the Bible never, ever, 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 ever excuses evil. The Bible never, ever, ever writes off evil as good, even when good comes from it. Ever. Accusations are made of that, but that's not what it says. It is not an exhaustive answer, but it is decisive. Jesus allowed, I dare say he orchestrated, 4 days of intense suffering on the parts of his loved ones, of Mary and Martha. Don't know about Lazarus. Don't know what his experience was in the grave. Doesn't say. Maybe we can ask him. We'll probably have to stand in line. And there were others who were mourning with them. Now, yes, in that culture, professional mourners were a thing. But I find it hard to believe that no one else in that community was actually sad about Lazarus. The Lord himself wept over the death of Lazarus, knowing that in 10 minutes, Lazarus was going to walk out and there was going to be a party. Jesus raising him from the dead after he was dead and, let's be blunt, rotten, 4 days in the desert in a sealed up tomb, displayed something. It showed the greatness of God in his Son. No one had ever done this before. No one can do this but God. The suffering of Mary and Martha and all the others was there so that God's greatness would be made known. My mother suffered horribly as she died from COPD. She also had some other conditions that made her life miserable, made my sister's life miserable as she cared for her. Why did my mother suffer? So the greatness of God would be made known. Her faith up to the end, the strengthening of my sister and her family to take care of my mother, the love of their church body, the providence of God in getting me down there just in time to be there for a few days, to see her before she became insensate. The gift to me of being able to show her grandson she'd never seen. And the fact that we all see this as part of God's great provision and tell other people about it, and that the gospel was preached at her funeral, this shows the greatness of God. Now, could God have done it without the suffering? I don't know. That's how God chose to do it. So why was Ellen taken so unexpectedly from us? Why the suffering of her family and in this church and everyone else who cared about her? We don't have an exhaustive answer, but the decisive answer is for the greatness of God to be made known. Her brothers and sisters' hope in Christ, even in this suffering, that of this church, the proclamation of the gospel at her funeral, all these things display the greatness of God in his Son. Now, that's not a glib answer. That doesn't answer everything. But it does display the greatness of God to us and to others, which is a decisive answer. Why does God, and why ultimately does God make his greatness known through death? Because He loves us. It adds nothing to God at all for us to acknowledge and rejoice in His greatness. God doesn't need us at all. So why does He care? Well, it's for our good, for our comfort, for our eternal joy. The setting is death. The theme is glory. So what's the purpose? Well, you may be here today, for example, and you may say to me, well, I hear what you're saying, but I don't see it. I don't see it. Maybe you're here and you're not a believer at all. You don't believe in God, or you haven't trusted in God. You don't believe the gospel. If that's the case, if you're here today, or if you're in the sound of my voice, I want you to know that we love you. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're listening. Whether you are or not. Whether you're glad, that is, not whether you're listening or not. We understand. It takes time to come to understand these things. And in fact, in John's Gospel lays out, I'm going to give you another big term from my philosophy degree, an epistemology. Epistemology is the section of philosophy that deals with knowledge. How do we know what we know? Can we know things? How do we know things? Can we be certain? How are we certain? John's Gospel account, if you look in chapter 20, he tells us the exact reason he wrote this, which is always very handy when an author does that. He says that now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This book of John exists for people to believe. Now, how does that happen? Well, we have to define what the Bible means by faith and belief. The two words are the same word group in Greek. We use belief, as many of you have heard me say before, as almost a less strong version of knowledge, right? Like if you ask me, you know, what time does the game start? I believe it starts at 2. What are you going to do if you really need to know when the game starts? You're going to look it up? You're going to ask somebody else? You're going to ask me why I think that? But you're not going to stake your plans on it, are you? If I say it that way? But if I say, I know that the game starts at 2, if you trust me, I've told you pretty well, right? That's not how it works, the way the Bible uses that word. Faith is not a weaker form of knowledge, the way the Bible uses it. It is an acceptance and a trust and a reliance. It's more than just knowing. It's more than just believing. It's trusting. Now, in that case, I would submit to you that what the way the Bible represents it, the way John himself represents it, and the way it's in this chapter is that faith and sight are tightly bound up. They're in what we might call sort of a feedback loop. You believe, you see. That when you see, that's evidence, you believe. When you see evidence, that leads you to believe, which leads you to see more. So you might ask me, so how does that start? That sounds very circular. So where does it start? I don't know. The Bible does not answer that one exhaustively either. But what the Bible tells us is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible also tells us that God works in people for faith. But it never gives us this nice tight package that you can tie up in a bow and get everything that you want answered. But if you're here and you don't believe, then I said, we're glad you're here. You're hearing what you need to hear, and I would invite you to read the Bible. Consider the claims that it makes. But then again, maybe you are a believer, and you hear what I'm saying, and you still don't see it. So It's understandable, especially when we're dealing with things that are very, very difficult. I'd invite you to look at Martha then. I like Martha. I look forward to meeting Martha someday. And I think Martha gets a bad rap. Martha's usually seen as the sort of less spiritual version of her sister Mary. It's not fair. When in verse 17, in that section, we see that Martha hears that Jesus is coming. And she leaves Mary in the house and she comes out to meet Jesus. And what does she say to him? What's the first thing she says? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Is she right? Probably. Jesus stayed away on purpose. And then she said, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Is she right? Mm-hmm. Now, what she obviously wanted him to do? She wants her brother back. Does she get her brother back? She does. But Jesus isn't content to leave her there. So far, how's her theology? Dead on. Good for her. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And what does she say? I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Is she right? Now let me tell you how we know she's right. If you read John over and over again, you might pick this up. The way John recounts Jesus' discussions, Jesus has a little phrase he uses when he corrects people. Now, depending on your translation, it might be rendered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," or "unto you," or "Truly, truly, I tell you," or "Amen, amen, I say to you." They're all fine translations. He does that when he's going to correct somebody. When they're wrong, and if I can put it in sort of a loose, dynamic 21st century English translation, it's kind of, the idea is he's kind of saying, "Look, I'm telling you." And then he sets them straight. He doesn't say it here. She's right. She's absolutely right. Is she a believer? She is. She has a sound biblical theology. But she also has this pain over Lazarus. And where does she take it? She takes it to Jesus. This is all good stuff. I like Martha. But he doesn't leave her there. He says to her, "Look, I'm the resurrection and the life." He gives her more. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't rebuke her faith. He completes her faith in some sense. He says, "Look, I'm the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even when they die, they're going to come back. And if they believe in me, they're never going to die." Which sounds contradictory, right? John is written in a sort of Eastern sense of a type of literature. You're supposed to read it and think about it and read it and think about it and read and think about it. This side of the cross, it's a much easier question than it was for her at the time. But he gives her this truth, and what's the asker? Somebody's reading it. "Do you believe this? I'm the resurrection," he says, "and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though that person dies, will still live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she says yes. She confesses him as the Christ, the Son of God, and that one who is coming into the world was messianic language. And then what does she do? That's enough. Yeah, she went and got married. That was enough for her. And she went and got Mary and brought Mary to Jesus. Mary was hurting too. Now, Jesus didn't treat them the same. I think there's a lesson to be learned there too. But I bring up Martha and that bit specifically for she's the one who says, when he says, take the stone away. She says, but hold on. He's been dead for a while. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God? And then what happens? She sees the glory of God. Doesn't even rebuke her at the tomb. She was right to expect that. How many people saw Lazarus come out of that tomb? It's a lot, wasn't it? Some of them believed. So the setting is death. The disruption of the shalom of God, the way things are supposed to be. The theme is glory, the greatness of God made known. And the purpose is faith, an acceptance, a trust, a reliance on God in the person of His Son. Now, the raising of Lazarus is only a very small part of this. I want you to think and look at what Jesus set in motion by doing this. So yes, in the immediate term, he could have prevented Lazarus from dying. And would the greatness of God been made known through that? Yeah. Sure. Might people have believed through that? Sure. But if you're familiar with the rest of this chapter, this series of events put the person of Jesus right out in the open, in the face of the rulers who were hostile to him already. We see in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And if you look, what happens is they have this discussion. What are we going to do? He keeps doing this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place. That means their temple and our nation. Or at least it's either the temple or their position. And that's ambiguous. And then Caiaphas, the high priest that year, stood up and basically said, look, it's simple. We kill him. We kill him and the problem goes away. And after that, Jesus couldn't walk openly anymore. And it set in motion the events that led up to his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his death. Jesus orchestrated these events. And it led to the cross. So let's test it. This leads to the cross. What's the setting of the cross? Is it death? The torturing to death of the sinless Son of God is, simply put, the single most outrageous, blasphemous violation of the image of God in all history. It is the single biggest atrocity in history because of who Jesus is. Did this death, this great suffering, this great cost, make known the greatness of God? Absolutely. The glory of God is displayed in the cross of Christ as God finally, ultimately punishes sin for his children in a way so as to forgive us and declare us righteous at his own very, very dear cost. It fulfills, if you look back to Exodus 34, all the way back to Moses, if you remember when Moses was speaking with God, and he has this impassioned plea to God. He says, show me your glory. What's the glory of God? His greatness made known. Moses wanted to see the greatness of God, and God's response to him is striking. I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you. And when it happens, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And there's the issue of theodicy again. How can God punish the wicked and save people? Only a very great God could do that. And he does it, he did it on the cross. And as he raised Jesus from the dead, that illness, that wickedness, that death was not unto death, but it was for the glory of God that the Son of God would be glorified in it. How do we see the cross? Well, do you believe this? It is through acceptance and trust and reliance that we see the glory. How many people saw the raising of Lazarus? A lot. How many people believed? Some. How many people witnessed the cross? A lot. How many saw the glory? Some. Why did God do all of this for us, for sinners, his enemies? Because he loves us. It is because of the great love with which he loved us that God accomplishes this. John 11 sets into motion the rest of John. It sets into motion the crucifixion, the central point of human history, the greatest revelation of the greatness of God in the person of his Son. If God can be trusted with that, then what other problem can't he be trusted with? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. And we trust in your promise to move in the preaching and the consideration and the reading of your word. And so, Lord, we ask that if there be any here this morning who have not experienced faith, who have not experienced the life and the joy that you provide and what you have accomplished in the person of your Son, we plead with you, would you please call them forth from the tomb? Call them by name. Call them to be brought to life, to be unbound and set free. You are the God who spoke light into darkness, and we ask that you would do that even this morning. And for those of us who do believe, particularly those of us who are in grief, in frustration, in uncertainty, impress upon our hearts what you have told us in your word, that you have done this for us, and will you not add on to this everything else that we need? And will you not use us for your glory, to proclaim your greatness and make it known, so that we and others might have life here and now and forever in his name. Take us from faith unto faith, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever, that we might rejoice with all the saints before you, both now in this life and forevermore in the life to come. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen.